We're going to the book of Galatians in your Bibles. Galatians, and we are ready to go into chapter 4. So we've covered the first three chapters, and now we begin the last three chapters. Obviously, the most important foundational issue in the Word of God is the issue of salvation. How can a sinful human being be brought into right relationship with a holy and righteous God? And amazingly, God has made provision for that, and it always has been rather simple and on the same basis. We recognize our sin, and we come to place our faith in Him and His provision for us. The fullness and clarity of that provision came when Jesus Christ came to earth and died on the cross and was raised from the dead. Men and women were saved by faith before that time. They believed what God had revealed. They believed in Him and His word that He had given. They did not have the clarity for their faith that we have. But the focus was still the same, the living God and the truth He revealed concerning Himself. That's why the foundational verse is that first statement with clarity in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. In that sense, nothing has changed. Faith has always been the means by which God's provision of salvation for us has been provided, applied to us. The details of that become clearer. And that with the coming of Christ, there is full clarity in how He's providing that and the cost that was entailed. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And even in the Old Testament, when they believed God and His promises, promised to save, promised to forgive, promised to be their Savior, it was simply on the basis of what Christ would do. So He was saving them on the basis of what He planned in eternity past to do to provide redemption. So He is the Savior. Now, there's confusion, and that's why we have a book like Galatians, and it permeates the New Testament. If we get off track on the means of salvation, upon what basis can we avail ourselves of God's salvation, everything else becomes irrelevant. There are a lot of religious things and those kind of activities, but if you're not clear on how can I be a recipient of God's salvation, everything else is just going through motions that accomplish nothing. So that's what the book of Galatians is about. Christ has come, now there is clarity. God has revealed Himself with a fullness that had not been revealed before. He has revealed His plan of redemption, salvation, with full clarity. God has become man, has come in the flesh, the Son of God. He has suffered and died to pay the penalty for our sin. Now all those sacrifices of the Old Testament become clear. They never were means of salvation. They were believing the promise of God that He would provide forgiveness, He would cleanse them, and trusting Him to do what He promised. And when the sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could take away sin, came, then everything is clear. So Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness because God's Son was going to die to pay the penalty for Abraham's sin. And that's always been the plan of salvation. The corruption always comes in, always, in the most subtle way, it seems, when the truth of Christ is wed to other things. So you ask the average Protestant, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, yes. The average Roman Catholic, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Of course. That's, quote, Christianity, broadly speaking. But the problem is that won't save you if you're not clear on what you mean to place your faith in Christ. It means there is nothing else, nothing more, nothing less than the finished work of Christ to pay the penalty in full for my sin. Now, the subtlety comes as we talk about you add other things. You can be saved by faith in Christ, but you also have to be baptized or you're not saved. Well, is that a major thing? And even we as Bible-believing Christians begin to think as long as they believe in Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, the other things are not that important. The book of Galatians is saying they are that important. I mean, it doesn't get any stronger than the way Paul started out the book of Galatians when he says, anyone who adds to this message I've preached or takes away from it's cursed to hell. I don't care if an angel came down from heaven and preached something different for the gospel than I preached. That angel's going to hell as well. There is a clarity, a simplicity, a beauty, and a finality to the gospel. Sometimes it may seem like, well, points are being labored here. The issue in writing to the Galatians is the Mosaic law. And you can understand how that confusion could be brought over. Israel was the nation that God chose for himself. As we've talked about, he gave the Mosaic law, if you will, as the constitution for that nation to govern all aspects of their life. It was for them. It was the only nation that he was dealing with. We have no instructions or information from God about how the Assyrians ought to conduct worship, guiding their life. God had chosen the nation Israel, and it was in that nation that he was revealing himself and making himself known. So he gave the Mosaic law to govern the nation. Now, with the coming of Christ, and this is Paul's argument that we've just been completing in chapter 3, and it will continue into chapter 4, the law served its purpose. It was to govern the nation Israel in their conduct, to prepare them for the coming of Christ and be ready to respond to him as their Messiah Savior. The problem was Israel began very early, they transferred their faith into the rituals of the law rather than in the God who gave the law. And so they thought by going through the rituals, that made them a righteous people. So now, with the coming of Christ, certain Jews agreed that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, the evidence was overwhelming, even though the boast of the nation rejected him. They agree he was the Messiah. He came and died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. But that's not enough. The Mosaic law, they said, continues over. And so we have a composite. You have faith in Christ as the Messiah who came and faith in the Mosaic law and keeping its requirements. Paul said, that's not the gospel. You're not saved if that's what you trust, what you believe. So he's been driving home the point because these Jewish teachers, we call them Judaizers, made their way around, and wherever Paul went and preached, soon the Judaizers followed. Remember, Paul had established the Galatian churches on his first missionary journey. Then he moved on to other places. The Judaizers came in and said, we're here to complete the gospel for you. And pretty soon there's confusion. So we don't have everything that's necessary in Christ. We must also be circumcised, just like people today. Well, you know, you have to be baptized to be saved. And if you believe in Christ, that's great. But if you haven't been baptized, your sin hasn't been washed away. I had some teachers from one particular group come to my office, and we spent a couple of sessions together on this very subject. Their position was, you cannot be saved if you haven't been baptized. Faith in Christ is absolutely essential, but that alone will not save you. So it's the same kind of issue the Jews are arguing here, and they have some foundation. God gave the Mosaic Law. It was the Word of God. It was binding for the nation Israel. What they didn't face up to was its limitation. All right, so we've looked at chapter 3, and in verse 23, before faith came in chapter 3, we were kept in custody under the law. We were confined under the law, Paul writes, for the nation Israel. That's the only one the law applied to in the Old Testament. It was the law of Israel from the God of Israel. So they kept in custody, being shut up to the faith that was later to be revealed. Didn't mean they didn't have faith. He's already dealt with that earlier in the chapter. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was saved by faith. The law came 500 years after Abraham. So that didn't change the way you're saved. It just served to confine Israel like rules and regulations do. We have rules and regulations that what? Confine our conduct, restrict us. So that's what the law did for the nation Israel. Therefore, the law, verse 24, become our tutor. We noted that governor who had the full responsibility for the oversight of the child, his discipline. He wasn't his teacher, but he was the one responsible for his conduct in his immaturity. To Christ. That's where people get confused. It was to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. Now again, anyone who was saved under the law in the Old Testament was saved by faith. But the clarity of faith and the provision that God would make in faith comes with Christ. And we've noted that John's Gospel, chapter 1, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Well, there was grace in the Old Testament. There was truth in the Old Testament. But the fullness and clarity of that comes with Christ. Understand how blessed we are. We have a clarity that Isaiah the prophet never had, that Daniel never had, that Moses couldn't have in that sense. With the fullness of the understanding of God's provision. But they still had to trust what God had revealed, believe. If they couldn't explain it in detail, God says, He'll save me. I trust Him. And I manifest my trust in Him by following through on what He says to do. And following those guidelines was to prepare them. So they are prepared. I need a sacrifice for my sins. I need a priest who can offer that sacrifice, which is acceptable to God. But it couldn't be an Aaronic priesthood. It couldn't be an animal sacrifice. But that focused them to prepare them for that. I'm believing God will do to me, forgive me and cleanse me. I'm trusting Him, and I follow through on what He says. That guided Israel. Now that faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer under a tutor. That's what the law was to Israel, that overseer that governed their conduct, that controlled them, that confined them. That's what it meant in verse 23, kept in custody. They were closed in by the law. Well, they didn't always keep the law. But they had that provision which the other nations didn't have. All right. So verses 26 to 29, he made 4 points that we followed through. Verse 26, there's only one way of salvation for all people. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What he is showing when he shows that the Jews weren't saved by the law, and the law has fulfilled its purpose for the nation Israel, now that Christ has come, why in the world would Gentiles, like the churches at Galatia are, this is a Galatian region of the world, why would you Gentiles want to now put yourself under a law that was given to Moses and was only operative until Christ came. So there's only one way of salvation, and that's now the way the Jews have to be saved, by faith in Christ. And in verse 27, the baptism of the Spirit places you into the body of Christ. You've all baptized into Christ. You've clothed yourselves with Christ. See, the point here is the law isn't adding or doing anything. When you placed your faith in Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So we were made new creatures in Christ. We become spiritually identified with him. So verse 28, all believers belong to this one body by faith. So it's not a matter, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ. And that salvation, the provision and its impact now, as God is working, the nation Israel has been set aside as the focus of God's program. They are under the judgment of God to this day. And Jew and Gentile are bound together now by faith in Christ. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a slave or a master, none of those things. There's only one way of salvation for everyone and one result for everyone. A change in the Old Testament. If a Gentile wanted to be saved, really, what did he do? He had to place his faith in the God of Israel. He becomes identified with the nation. It's where God's salvation was revealed, provided. I mean, who's going to offer a sacrifice that God would accept? It had to be the Aaronic priesthood. Too bad for an Assyrian. Well, you see the picture here. But now in Christ, none of these distinctions are operative. So these Galatian Gentile believers should understand. These Jews have to be saved the same way you do. They're telling you you have to be saved the same way they think you should be saved, keeping the law. No. Those Jews have to understand it's only by faith in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, descendants, heirs according to promise. Those who belong to Christ inherit the promise. And we noted the Abrahamic covenant made provision for the salvation of Gentiles. Now that's rare and exceptional in the Old Testament. We have those specific individuals who were Gentiles and were saved, and play a key part sometimes in Israel's history. But no, anyone who has faith is a descendant of Abraham. That doesn't mean the church and Gentiles have replaced Israel. Israel's now out of the picture. That's not the case. Because Jews who were going to inherit the promises given in the covenant to Abraham, and it was a covenant given by promise, unconditional. Remember, Abraham went to sleep and God promised, here's what he'd do. And then he alone passed through the sacrifices to confirm the covenant. Abraham's asleep. All the promises are fulfilled to those who believe. So the Jews, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only ones of those physical descendants who will inherit the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are those who have the faith of Abraham. And then there's provision, in verse 8 of chapter 3 put that, the gospel was there when part of the Abrahamic covenant included, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That salvation will extend out beyond just the physical descendants. Some along the line, physical connections. We can understand it. People were born into different families. Kids born into a Roman Catholic family, they have to go through the ritual, get those babies baptized, and they raise up and they follow through the ritual, and they're home. They're saved, of course. You know, Protestant groups, Lutherans, different branches of Protestantism, it can be a danger for our church. Kids here, born here, raised here. We parents want them to be saved. Many years ago, when we stopped baptizing kids, it caused quite a stir. Why? If a young person has their faith in Christ alone, they're saved. If they don't, they're not. Why would you die on the field of baptism? We as parents begin to often identify these rituals. There is a place for baptism, a matter of obedience. There's other things connected to obedience. We don't want to put these into the context of salvation. All right. Now we come into chapter 4. And you'll note, verse 29 said, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs of the promise, the covenant given to Abraham and its promises. Now I say, as long as the heir, so you see he's continuing. He talked about the heirs, then he's back and he's going to continue the same kind of argument he's had in the verses we just reviewed at the end of chapter 3. That's why we took the time to walk through those. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything, but is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So we're going to clarify some of what he talked about in verses 23 to 29 of chapter 3 and drive them home. I mean, the Spirit of God's directing Paul here. And it seems like, well, boy, he's belaboring the details, but if we don't have the details clear, fixed and correct in our mind, we begin to drift. So, as long as the heir is a child, then there were heirs of Abraham's promise in the Old Testament. Remember, the state of childhood was the Mosaic Law. That's the picture that was up in verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Paul's there talking about himself as a Jew. And the other Jews, those who were under the law. Of course, it's Israel, because the Assyrians never were under the Mosaic law, and so on. We were kept in custody under the law. We had, verse 24, the law as a tutor that wanted to control our conduct, to be the disciplinarian overseeing us. As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he's owner of everything. That's the point. I mean, it's simple. He's developed it at the last part of chapter 3. That child, being raised in a home, in those days, perhaps very wealthy parents, a father who has great resources, someday that child will inherit everything. But in that home, there was a slave appointed as the governor of that child. And he disciplined that child. He trained that child. He saw that child went to school, so to speak, his lessons, was learning, didn't get off the track. He would discipline the child if he did. So in that sense, the child was no better than other servants in the house. Even though he is, in verse 1, the owner, literally the Lord of everything. 5-10 years down the road, all the servants and slaves in that house are going to be under him. And he's going to be in that position. But right now, he's just like the lowly servants. When that pedagogue said, you will do your homework now. You will go to bed at this time. He had to do it. So he just like the servants in the house. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. The words here, guardians and managers, tie together with the tutor, the pedagogue, up in chapter 3, verse 24. One commentator noted, the pedagogos, that tutor, was a harsh disciplinarian charged with supervising daily activities. The administrators and managers referred to here control the property and finances of the minor, depriving him of all independent action, so that in reality his liberty is reduced to a slave. So maybe, potentially, you'd say there is that little kid is going to be worth millions. They got trust funds set up for him and everything, as we might talk today. You know what? He didn't have access to anything. Those that had oversight over him determined what he could buy and not buy, what he could spend and not spend, that kind of thing. So the application of this, and obviously the picture is being under the law is like being in that childhood state, the minor, we would call him, underage, whatever that age that would be set was. So verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So the application here, he talks about we, because the issue is those under the law. These Judaizers come in, and they had been under the law. And they were saying, you continue under the law. Paul could identify with that. He had lived under the law. He had been raised under the law. So while we were children, and that was the state of the Jews before Christ came, they were children, held in bondage. Up in verse 23 of chapter 3, we were kept in custody, confined. So we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, the stoicheia, elemental things. Basic principles, foundational things, can be used in a different kind of context, but it refers to those basic foundational things. Some refer to this when they talk about like the ABCs, the beginning things, the early things, the principles. Down in verse 9, now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, which you desire to be enslaved to all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. You see, why would you want to go back to those early childhood days, living under that authority? And you can see the kind of things he's talking about. The law, what? Required Israel to observe certain days, to have certain observances, certain times of year. You know, you had this season and that season, and sacrifices and certain religious rituals associated with this. They were basic elemental things, just like there are different sacrifices required for different kinds of purposes, for fellowship with God, for dealing with sin, these kinds of things. Oh, they had special days. They had the Sabbath day. It had to be set aside. They had other religious holidays that had to be observed. But going back under that, there's no going back. You can't decide, well, I'll place my faith in God and I'll only believe what happened up to this point. You go back to that, you've rejected the fullness of the revelation God has given now. That's why Paul will say in verse 11, I fear perhaps I've labored to you in vain. Maybe you never did understand and believe the truth. Come over to Colossians chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So just a couple books over. The book of Colossians, we have what we call the Colossian heresy. And it's a mixture of the bringing the law in again, a constant. You know, there's something in us, we like something physical and tangible to grab onto in the religious realm. That's why, you know, see, they want to build this cathedral kind of building. The Roman Catholics are great at this. They have this form and this ritual, and there's just something that draws you in, and I feel like I'm worshiping. I feel the presence of God. So they build this majestic cathedral, and it's awesome, and it's awe-inspiring. Then we have priests that are dressed in certain ways, and they wave incense, and we gravitate toward this. And even us as Bible-believing Christians, we begin to identify the physical things. And that's, you know, what really makes it worship. Some of you come from a background like Luther, and I've shared with you in a back of the days when we had many Lutherans coming in. A number of times, different ones would say, you know, it was hard for me when I came to Indian Hills. We didn't recite the Lord's Prayer. And I just didn't feel like we worshiped. And we get conditioned to think, well, you know, that's really the spiritual thing. I've shared with you when I was a student, one of my professors said, you know, your people will have their own ritual. Someday get up and preach your sermon first. Then sing the song, then take an offering, and see how many people get upset and say, that's not the way we do worship. And we do associate a form, and there's nothing wrong with having form. There's something wrong if we identify that with, that's what's reality. And the true spiritualness is, you come in, you sit down, you have a song, you have a prayer, then you have another song, then you take the offering. If you change that, you just ruined my day. We didn't have worship. We begin to associate ritual. So here you have the Colossian heresy, and they're mixing in all kinds of things. Verse 8 of chapter 2 of Colossians. See to it that no one takes you captive. See, here's what happens again. You're being put under the authority and control of something through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according, and here's our word, the stoichia, the elementary principles of the world, these basic things. And you fail to appreciate all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, and you're made full in him. We were dead in our trespass and sin, verse 13. He made us alive together with Christ, canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees which was hostile to us, nailed it to the cross. So down in verse 16, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, respect to a festival, new moon, or Sabbath day. Now you see some of these things pulled in from the law mixed with other things. These are things what? We're a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Here now, we're in the church at Colossae. We've moved from the region of Galatia. Now we're over in Asia Minor. But the same problems, the devil works to corrupt the gospel. These kind of physical things, the law served a purpose for Israel. It never was the purpose to provide salvation. But for the people that he had chosen, it was to govern their conduct until the Messiah would come, to keep them on track, to mark them off. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. So delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels. This comes up a couple of times. We're told that the law was given through the mediatorship of angels on Mount Sinai. So angels became prominent, dominant figures often. And then you have visions that they claim to have seen, and you have other things mixed in here. And the real problem is they're not holding fast to the head as part of the body. We lose our focus here, and the devil tries to turn our attention away from Christ and all we have in him and his sufficiency. And some of these other things seem good. Isn't it good to discipline your body? And somehow we get exercise programs that supposedly are tied into godliness. And I'm not against exercise. I even walked on a treadmill. I think it was yesterday. Covers the month of October because that was close enough. I'm not against that. But when you tie these things into what godliness is, we even begin to bring in some of this forms of spirituality. Let's go back and look at the early monks. and their asceticism. And we say, how they deprived themselves, and I want to learn to deprive myself. I have nothing to do with providing godliness. So, verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, these foundational beginning things, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Well, these things are external things. But somehow believers get drawn to these. We're in this thing where, you know, trying to create an atmosphere, darken things, have candles, all of this. Or what? We have lights. Why have a candle? Well, there's something about the atmosphere. And doesn't it make you? We can create atmospheres for anything, but that doesn't make it worship. So we want to be careful. We are focused on the person and work of Christ. Come back to Galatians. There's other passages that refer to these elementary principles, Hebrews 5:12 being one of them, but we won't go there right now. These are foundational things, and there were a lot of physical things. They were important for Israel. They governed their conduct. Doesn't mean there are no physical things that we do. We get baptized as a testimony of our faith. We partake of the elements of communion. That is not part of our salvation. That's not part of our sanctification in that sense. It's simply a matter of obedience. We want to understand and be clear on what the Scripture says. Back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, while we were children, we were in bondage to the elemental things of the world. We were under the law. The Jews were. Again, the Galatians never were. Most of them probably didn't know much about the law of Israel at all. That governed Israel's conduct. But, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. One of those great passages of Scripture, these two verses, in a very tight, compressed way, present the foundation of our salvation. Present the person and work of Christ in a tight, condensed way. And it makes clear here, he had to come to save those who were under the law. Now, that doesn't mean the Gentiles were under the law, but it means those who were under the law, the Jews, couldn't be saved by keeping the law. He had to come to those who were under the law so he could save those who were under the law. So being under the law and trying to keep the law never did save you. That's what he says. But when the fullness of time came, indicates that Christ's coming was planned by the sovereign God, and it was according to the date set by God. So verse 2 said, this child is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. Now we have the Father in his sovereign plan. Here is the very time when we're going to move to maturity. Israel had lived under the Mosaic law for 1,500 years. That was a time of childhood, so to speak. But when the fullness of the time came, the time appointed by the Father for full sonship to be displayed and entered into, God sent forth his Son. And one writer took the emphasis here and put it this way: God no less sent his Son no less. Here, God acting, sending his Son, so that those who believe in him could enter into sonship and the fullness of what that meant and all the privileges and prerogatives that that meant. as we will see in verse 5. Being placed as sons, having the Spirit, as he'll go on in subsequent verses, indwelling them. We are elevated now, those who believe in Christ. And the Jews were, Paul being one of them. So when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. I think this verse is some indication of the pre-existence of the Son. There are other verses that would be even more clear. It doesn't have to prove the pre-existence of Christ before, but it does indicate God sent forth his Son. But a passage like John's Gospel, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were created by him, and apart from him, nothing came into existence that exists. Those kind of passages talk about the pre-existence of Christ. Come over to Philippians. You're in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This, what we call the kenosis passage, because of the Greek word here for he emptied himself. We are to follow the pattern of Christ. Verse 2, he's an example for us because we are to be conformed to him. And that's why we have been made new in him. If there's any consolation in Christ, any consolation, any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Remember, we've been made members of one body. The sadness of the body tears itself apart, fighting against itself. Something's wrong. It's the intention of God that we manifest the character of Christ and manifest that we are of the same mind, have the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So do nothing from selfishness, empty conceit. With humility of mind, let each regard one another as more important than yourself. You're not focused on yourself, you're focused on others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. That's why we call this the kenosis passage, if you read some material on it. Taking the form of a slave, made in the likeness of men, found in appearance as man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and God exalted him. So that pre-existence of Christ is made clear many times in Scripture, and this passage would fit that back in Galatians 4, when it says, God sent forth his Son. We know that meant his Son, who was in his presence in glory, enthroned in glory. Remember Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord lofty and exalted, sitting on his throne, the train of his robe filled the temple, and so on. Then in John chapter 12, the Spirit of God directs John in writing, the person that Isaiah saw was the pre-incarnate Christ. So here, God sent forth his Son who emptied himself. He didn't cease to be God, because God by definition can't cease to be, but he set aside, as we say, the independent use of those attributes to function fully as a man without ceasing to be fully God. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, we have in Colossians. What an amazing truth. The eternal God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. I don't think this is talking about the virgin birth. It's just talking about the reality of his humanity. Job chapter 14, verse 1 says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. In Matthew 11:11, concerning John the Baptist, Jesus said, among those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. So being born of a woman emphasizes humanity. Humans are born of a woman. In spite of our terminology now where we say we are pregnant and we are going to give birth, we men are pleased that that's all carried out by the woman side of the relationship. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, fully, completely human, a man, born under the law. And not only a man, he was a Jewish man. We have his lineage given in Matthew and again in Luke, both for both sides of the line, his parentage. He is a descendant of Abraham. He had to be. He's a Jewish man who is the Jewish Messiah. So he was born under the authority of the law. And keep that in mind. People, you know, we break our Bible up into the New Testament and the Old Testament. New Covenant, the Old Covenant. But the law was still in force through the Gospels. I read commentators and they take you to the Gospels as though we're still under the law. The law is in force until Jesus dies and is raised from the dead. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the life of Christ. He is a man who was born under the law, lived under the law, obeyed the law. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, therefore, we want to be like Christ. We should try to keep the Mosaic law. No, because in his humanity, he was born a Jewish man under the Jewish law that was in force. But with his death and resurrection, the law would have served its purpose. The law was to prepare Israel for the coming of the one who would be their Messiah, as we've talked about repeatedly. Why did Christ come? Why was he born under the law? So that he might redeem those who were under the law. We move, as has been observed, from Christology to soteriology. From the study of the person of Christ to his work. His person, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Tell you something, he's God, he's deity. If you understand in this, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That would be his humanity, and he's under the law. Now, why did this happen? That he might redeem those who were under the law. Redemption and to establish a new relationship. We might receive adoption as sons. Redemption is setting free by paying the price. You can study these words. There's a couple of different words used for redemption here, to set free by paying the price. That's what he did. He paid the price that he might redeem those who were under the law. Back up to chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And the law said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. His crucifixion was an evidence he was bearing the curse that was there under the law. Because, verse 12, the law required perfection of practice, and everybody failed. No one could keep the law. That's why the law never was given as a way of salvation. So the Jews under the law could never have been saved by keeping the law. That's why they're offering repeated sacrifices. They're reminded continually, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You need a sacrifice. That's what the law was doing, preparing them. That animal could never take their place. But it could be a picture to remind them of their desperate condition and rely just on God's grace and promise to forgive if they'll believe him, trust him. So he came to redeem those who were under the law. That doesn't mean salvation wasn't provided for Gentiles. But the whole argument here is, remember, is the law necessary for salvation and sanctification? Well, no. Christ had to come so he could redeem those who were under the law. Meaning what? Those who had the law couldn't be saved by the law. So where do we get this foolishness that now Gentiles need to go under the law that could never save a Jew? Christ had to come and save the Jews who were under the curse of the law. So there's no future in trying to keep the law. Never could save anyone. That he might redeem those who were under the law. That were the Jews. So it should be obvious to these Gentile Galatians, if that was a Jewish condition, why would I listen to these Judaizers saying I have to go back under the law? I'm not going back under that law. You couldn't get any benefit for salvation out of that law. Didn't save you. Your Messiah had to come, be born under the law, so he could save you who were under the law. So the law served a purpose for Israel. It's not needed for Gentiles. Their salvation is by faith in Christ. That you might receive, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Here is the culmination. Even the Jews now are going to be moved from guardianship, being underage, to full sonship. That's what it did for Israel. And for the Gentiles who believe, they come right in to that position. Because remember, in verse 26 of chapter 3, down through the end of the chapter, what has happened when you believe in Christ? You're all sons of God through faith in Christ. So Christ came to redeem the Jews who were under the law, because remember, he's a Jewish Messiah. And the gospel is the power of God for all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek and the non-Jew. So here, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's when you're placed with the full rights of sonship. This has been God's eternal plan. Turn over just after the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1. There's one of Paul's long sentences here. Verse 3 pronounces blessing. We give blessing and honor to God, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. There was the plan of God, that we would be placed as sons with the full rights of sonship in Christ. That was the eternal plan. That was the plan, according to verse 4, before the foundation of the world. So again, the law, God gave his promise to Abraham, then he gave the law as a time to govern Israel until the time to prepare them and so on. But God's eternal plan was we come to full sonship. We have that now. Before, as a minor, what? They came to God. Go, bring the right sacrifice, come to the priest. Now, we don't need that system. You come what? Right before the Father. Yeah, the full rights of sonship. God has provided the way through his Son. Christ now has provided fullness. So we come before a throne of grace. We don't have to go to a priest and ask him to pray for us. And then we have another higher priest who could have more authority. And we just go right directly to the throne. Why? I have the full rights of sonship. He's my Father. Why do we want to go back under these rituals that are just connected to basic things and are associated with this world? The law served a purpose for Israel. There's nothing wrong with the law. Romans 7 makes that clear. But it never was a way of salvation. Because we're guilty before we get started. And it's filled with sacrifices because the law says we won't keep it, even though we should keep it. But Christ came. So the reminder, and he's going to go on where we'll pick up. Verse 6, we have the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, we have the full rights of sonship as heirs in Christ. So we have it all. We have everything in Christ. Now we're growing, we're maturing. It doesn't mean we're done, but we realize we have been made complete in Christ. Back to Colossians. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, full. All the fullness of deity dwells in him, and in him we have been made full. I mean, we've been made deity. But we have everything God provides for us in Christ. So we hold on to this. We are intolerant of those who add, well, do we have to be so narrow? We have to be just as narrow as the Word of God, because everything hinges on that. Otherwise, what do we have? We have man creating his own way of salvation. Well, he includes Christ, includes the death and resurrection of Christ. That's not enough to include it. It has to be everything. And we have to realize, understand, and believe that in Christ, our salvation is complete. We are completely redeemed. The price has been fully paid to set us free. We have been cleansed. Aren't you thankful for that? You haven't lived a day of your life without sinning in one way or another. But the blood of his Son, 1 John, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. The beauty of all we have in Christ, who is seated at the right hand, and he makes intercession for us so that our access to God is sure, and the ongoing work of the salvation we have in Christ is sure as well. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the wonder of our salvation. Lord, we study the letter to the Galatians and we wonder how they get so confused. Why would they allow this kind of teaching? Yet we realize in our own lives and walk, we stumble. We fail to appreciate the fullness and completeness and finality of what we have in Christ. Lord, we take away from the beauty and completeness of his work. We fail to appreciate all that he has done that has finished the work that we so desperately needed. And easy for us to add things or take away things. Lord, thank you for your word, your patience as you walk us through the details to make it clear so we can have clarity in our thinking and fullness of our trust in you and what you've done for us in Christ. Bless us as we serve you the days of the week ahead of us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.